For those of you who have not been with us, we are looking at the idea of how should young people go about getting married. And we began last week looking at the book of Genesis. But just kind of to rehash a little bit of what we looked at last week and kind of set the stage for the next couple weeks. We as people have these questions. A lot of times when people come to our church, it says, "Your church believe in dating or courtship?" and all those type of things. And it's kind of a hard question to answer because neither dating nor courtship are found in Scripture. There is no Bible verse that says, you know, the 15 ways to go find a spouse. Okay, that's just not in there. However, what it says in Romans is to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We have a tendency to let our upbringing, our culture, the Christian subculture we're in, our past experience, our family, all of those things influence the way we think about marriage and consequently influence the way we think about how people should go about getting married. Many times Christian parents will go, "Oh, we did it all wrong, so we got to do the exact opposite with our kids." Okay? But in many respects, it's a reactionary thinking, or it's just going with the flow thinking. However, we are told to transform our mind. We want to think the thoughts of God. We want to think the thoughts of Jesus Christ. And if you take time to actually think through what the Bible does say about marriage, what the Bible does say about singleness, what the Bible does say, what happens is your mind begins to change. And you begin to view and think about things differently. If you've ever been in a debate with somebody, many times I find that they are coming from a completely different view of the world than I am. And it's very hard to get them to see what I'm looking at when they have a completely different mindset. So what we have to do is we have to back up and say, okay, what is the mindset? How do we think about marriage? How do we think about the family and all of those things before we ever get to how do you pursue that? So we talked last week about how God created man and he gave man a job before he ever gave the man a wife. We talked about maturing as opposed to dating and pursuing marriage, but about maturing, growing up, finding out what God has called you to do with your life, how he's called you to serve his kingdom, but also how he's called you just to provide for your family. If you're not able to leave your father and mother, then you don't need to be cleaving to a wife. You need to have the financial independence and the maturity. That's the first and foremost thing. Now we're going to look at some other things that are a little different from what you may have been taught in Sunday school and what is commonly thought in our culture today. And that is in Genesis chapter 2. We're going to keep going in Genesis, and then we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians later. But Genesis chapter 2 is where we're going to pick up, where we left off last week. I wish we had like 4 hours straight to go over this, so hopefully we don't have to rehash what we looked at last week too much. But just to kind of keep continuing. So Genesis 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make a help meet for him." We looked at this last week at the idea of a helper suitable to him. And what did God do next? He made the animals. Now, when we talk about marriage, this kind of goes with the question Amanda had last week about, you know, well, you know, I'm not going to pick up my dirty socks because that's what I'm going to get married for. My wife's going to pick up my dirty socks. When we look at God looking at Adam and the task that God had given to do, which was take dominion over the whole earth, to make the whole earth fruitful and reflect God's glory, the first thing he brings him is animals. So when you're talking about do you need to get married, well, why do you want to get married? Well, because I need somebody to do my laundry. Okay, drop it off the laundromat and pay them. You don't need a wife for that. Well, because I want somebody to mow the grass. Hire a lawn service. You don't need a husband for that. Okay? Well, I want somebody to cook and clean. Hire a maid. You don't need to get married for that. Well, I want a companion. Okay, well, friends, get you a dog. You know, I mean, I want somebody to bring me the newspaper in the morning. Train your dog to do that. You don't need a spouse for that. Okay, when Adam needs help, God brings him something other than a spouse. That should mean something to us because many times when, especially young men get this idea that I need somebody who's going to cook and is going to clean and is going to do my laundry. Just hire a maid. Okay? Don't drag a wife into that. You don't need a wife for those tasks.
And sometimes the young ladies say, well, I'm going to get somebody that's going to work and so I can drive a car. And all that. Like, you don't really need a spouse if that's your attitude. You may need tools. You may need help. You may need something, you know, an animal. You may need a tractor. You may need something else, but you don't necessarily need a spouse. So, after Adam names all the animals, we find that there is not a helper suitable. So, in verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. He slept, he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, brought her to man, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she should be called woman, because she was taken out of man, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, woman is made. Now, what has Adam seen in all of the animals? They have come in pairs. There's a male giraffe, female giraffe. Okay, there's a male donkey, female donkey. Okay, they've been coming in pairs. They've been coming in pairs. What are the animals doing? What did God command the animals to do? Be fruitful and multiply. What is required to be fruitful and multiply? A male and a female. Okay, that's required. When you look at Adam, there is just male. What was the commandment? The purpose for which mankind was created in verse 28 of chapter 1. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, fowl of the air, over everything that moves upon the earth. Adam was created to take dominion over everything. Can Adam take dominion, relatively speaking, over the Garden of Eden by himself? Yeah. What about the whole earth? No. So what does he have to do? He has to multiply. What is the one thing Adam cannot do with all the tools God has given him?
Multiply.
So God brings him a wife. Now this is unfortunately controversial in our culture today. But according to Genesis chapter 2, what was one of the primary reasons God instituted marriage? Companionship! No. Procreation. Okay? Now, we don't think that way, but that's biblical. That one of the number one reasons God created marriage was for children. And you cannot separate children from marriage. And this is where Christian people have become kind of hypocritical. Okay? We'll see some liberal person, you know, campaigning down the street saying, I want the government to give me birth control. I want the government to give me birth control. You should protect my rights to have an abortion. And what do we say? If you don't want to get pregnant, don't have sex. Okay, is that not what we say every single time? That's what we say. And then a young couple in our church gets married, and they've been married for 2 or 3 years, and say, well, we're not ready for children yet. Oh, okay. Wait. If you're not ready for children, don't have sex. Isn't that what we tell pagans? Why don't we tell our own kids that? Oh, because they're married. It's okay now. What was the purpose of marriage? In Genesis 2, one of the purposes of marriage is procreation. So we have to think differently about this. When we look at the 17-year-old who wants to have an abortion, we say, well, you should have thought about that. And then we look at the couple that's been married, and we're just not ready for kids. We should say, well, you should have thought about that before you got married. That is one of the main purposes of marriage. By the way, if you go back and read the Supreme Court decision, okay, the Obergefell decision, legalizing same-sex so-called marriage in our culture, guess what one of the main arguments was? That procreation and marriage are no longer linked in our culture today. So for two men to get married and there be no hope of offspring, that's okay because people have offspring without being married, and many couples get married and never have children by their choice. So you can't tie procreation and marriage together. Now, we can yell and scream at the Supreme Court, but guess who decided we didn't want to tie marriage and procreation together? The church people did. We decided that somehow children weren't blessings, and that somehow you can get married and not have kids, and that's okay. if you don't want to have children, don't get married. Now, does that mean we go around and judge people who don't have 15 kids? No. There are couples in our church who have wanted children and have been physically unable to have them. There have been those who made decisions before they were converted, made decisions before they studied Scripture. Okay? There are people in our church who have wanted children and had to go through surgeries and other things. So we're not here to judge people for the number of kids they have. But what we are here is to teach our young people one of the great purposes of marriage is children. And if you don't want children, don't get married. And if you're not ready to have children, you are not ready to get married. If you can't take care of a six-month-old, how are you going to take care of a 22-year-old? We don't think that way. Scripturally, though, why did Adam need a wife? Because there is one thing that a camel can't do, and that's produce humans. And there's one thing that Adam can't do by himself, and that's procreate. Okay? Now, does that mean companionship and all those? No. The primary purpose is Ephesians 5, and we're going to look at that eventually. The primary purpose is to show God's love for his people. That's the primary purpose of marriage. But in Genesis, we have one of the great purposes of marriage is procreation. So, this brings up a question then when we begin to talk about with our children, our grandchildren, about marriage, about pursuing marriage, a dating, courtship, whatever you want to call it. If they're not ready to have kids, should they really be pursuing a relationship with somebody of the opposite sex? I'd say no. Absolutely not. Why? Well, because you're going to fall in love and you want to get married and you're going to ruin some kid's life? Oh, we just want to have kids. Well, whoa. How come you tell the 17-year-old pagan, don't have sex unless you want to have kids? And then we tell the 22-year-old Christian something different? No. Okay. Again, this goes back to, instead of telling our children about some type of dating procedure or whatever, what we need to really tell them is grow up and mature. Grow up and be able to take care of children. That should be your focus. That should be your focus as a man is growing up and being able to provide for a wife and kids. By the way, it's a whole lot cheaper to provide for children than it is for a grown human being. Guess how much food newborn babies eat? Guess how much food a 23-year-old woman eats? I can tell you from my own personal experience, getting married is far more expensive than having a baby. Far, far, far more expensive. Okay, you get married, your expenses double. You have a baby, and if the mother nurses after the hospital bill, it costs you nothing but diapers. That's it. And diapers are fairly cheap compared to feeding a full-grown human being, and clothing, and vehicles, and gas, and everything else. So what we need to tell our young people is, if you're not ready to have kids, you're not ready to pursue a relationship with someone. Okay? Because marriage and children go hand in hand. Now, before we move on to the next part, any questions, comments on that? Alrighty. All right, next thing. Verse 25. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, we're going to eventually, again, we're laying a foundation from which we'll build the rest of the house. And I know that everybody wants to have the rest of the house before they have the foundation. Everybody's going, what about standards? Can unmarried couples hold hands while they're pursuing a relationship? What about kissing? And that, we don't want to go there. But we have to lay the foundation before we ever get into standards. We have to lay a different foundation. Okay? Notice that Adam and Eve are naked. Go back to the verse before that. They shall cleave to his wife and they shall be one flesh. Sex and nakedness within marriage is good and is glorifying to God and is nothing to be ashamed of. Now, we go later on, God creates clothing. We're going to talk about modesty and all the standards and stuff later when we talk about pursuing relationships. But when clothing is created for Adam and Eve, okay, there was no other man on planet Earth to lust after Eve. Okay, so the purpose of clothing and the reason that men and women should dress modestly has nothing to do with sexual lust. It's an entirely different issue. But one of the things that we have done in a Christian subculture, especially really conservative churches, is we have completely destroyed sexuality. We have completely made women, young ladies, ashamed of their bodies. We have made human sexuality a shameful thing. And most Christian people have no idea that there is an entire book of the Bible dedicated to sex and nudity. The Song of Solomon. And most Christian people have no concept that is even in the Bible. And that's the purpose of the book, is to talk about marital love. So one of the things we have to do, and I know it's hard in a mixed setting, I don't want to get into details, obviously. But one of the things we have to do is we have to raise our children with a healthy, biblical view of sex, nudity, and marriage. Because if we have a wrong way of approaching that, when it comes to them pursuing marriage, we are going to set them up on the wrong path. For example, one of the great things that is taught, and this is taught in conservative churches, is that ladies' bodies cause men to sin, so they need to dress modestly so you don't cause men to sin, and now you have to carry not your own guilt, but you have to carry the guilt of all the perverts around you, which isn't taught in the Bible, by the way. Then we also teach them that young men have these crazy hormones and young ladies don't have them, that sex is something that men like and women hate, and so it's something that women should be ashamed of, and something that men, it's a conquest thing. So we tell young men that the way you control your hormones is you marry someone. That is insane. That breeds abuse. That breeds the use and abuse of a woman. Because all of a sudden, she is only there for a man's sexual pleasure. She is no longer a human being. She's nothing more than an object, and it's preached from pulpits. So we have to change our approach. In fact, we need to study the old culture. You know something, people always, how many of you ever heard of people, don't be such a Puritan? Okay? If you actually studied the Puritans, you would find their view of marital intimacy to be, we would be the Puritans. Let's just put it that way. And for those of you who are older, if you want details, I can give them to you later. But let's just say that we are the Puritans compared to them. They had a completely different view. Okay? One of the things we have to teach our young ladies is that their body is sacred and beautiful, and that they bear the image of God, and that their body is way too important for public consumption. Okay? If you drive a Ferrari, you don't park it in the middle of the Walmart parking lot and let everybody come by and touch it. Your body is more valuable than a Ferrari. Okay? You know, Vodi Bachum used the illustration of if you have a Lamborghini and somebody comes in and wants to take your daughter on a date, you say, sure, take her out for a spin. If he says, can I drive your Lamborghini, you say, over my dead body. Shouldn't it be the exact opposite? If you're going to let him drive a Lamborghini, how are you going to let him hold your daughter's hand? Your daughter is of infinitely more value than any vehicle. We have to teach our young ladies that nakedness is a wonderful thing within the confines of marriage. Okay? That sex is a glorious thing within the confines of marriage. Okay? And we have to teach them that it is not something dirty, not something to be ashamed of, but that it is only to be within the confines of marriage. And when it was outside of the confines of marriage, it's like taking a Ferrari mudding. All you do is destroy it. You dirty it. You ruin it. Okay? And it is really fun. I imagine I've never done it. I would love the opportunity, but I couldn't do it. Just to drive a Ferrari 90 miles an hour straight into a mud puddle. I'm sure there's quite a rush. Okay? But after you hit the mud puddle, maybe once or twice, what happens to your Ferrari? Destroyed. It wasn't created for that. You were not created for sex. You were created for God and His glory. Okay? So that's the next thing we really want to talk about, is how to instill this within our children. So with that in mind, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to spend, we're not going to be able to get through all of it today. Next week is when we celebrate the Lord's resurrection, especially. 1 Corinthians 6. But then the week after that, we'll finish up 1 Corinthians 7. So 1 Corinthians 6, we're going to begin in verse 12. The Corinthian church had a lot of questions about sex. And so the Apostle Paul answers them, and he begins in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. All things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought into the power of any. He's here speaking about what you can eat food-wise. He's not talking about sexual immorality being lawful. What he's talking about is diet. Okay? Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Quite blunt, you were not created to have sex. You were created to bring glory to God. Okay, this needs to be really instilled in young men and young women. There are some young men that think, if I die a virgin, then the world will be over. And there's some young ladies that think the same thing. No, if you die and don't serve the Lord with your body, then your life really is worthless. It doesn't count. You were created for God and for His glory. Keep reading. God has both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? What do we call the church? Body of Christ. Okay? We are now the physical manifestation of Christ's presence on this earth. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is present. Jesus Christ's physical body is in heaven, not here on this earth. So we now are the physical representation of Jesus Christ's body. Shall I take then the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. Okay? What he's saying is this. If a church member hires a prostitute, what is happening to Jesus Christ's body? Jesus Christ's body is now fornicating with a prostitute. We don't think in those terms. Okay, we always ask, you know, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? Would Jesus go down to a brothel and hang out for the weekend? No. If someone who professes Christ goes and hangs out in a brothel, what are they doing? They are taking Jesus Christ's body with them. Okay? Keep reading. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, says he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Our relationship that we are to seek to build up is our relationship with Jesus Christ, not our relationship with the opposite sex, not our relationship sexually. It is to be with Jesus Christ. By the way, this is laying the foundation for what we're going to look at in the weeks to come on singleness. Okay? We don't know what to do in the American church with the last part of 1 Corinthians 7, where the Apostle Paul says that singleness is the preferred state. We just kind of ignore those verses and act like they don't exist. But if you look at it, it will match what we read in Genesis, and it will give you a wonderful understanding of courtship, marriage, pursuing all of those things. But it begins with sexual immorality here. Okay? We have the Spirit of God within us. So what is the relationship we are seeking to foster? Our relationship with the Lord. Okay? That is what we're seeking to do. So we read this elsewhere when it talks about ladies not being concerned with the outward appearance, but with the inward man, the person of the heart. So often, especially when you become a teenager and all of a sudden your hormones start raging, you go, okay, I've got to look attractive. Why do you have to look attractive to attract? That's the reason the word attractive means, is to attract. What are you trying to attract? Well, boys. Girls. Well, one, if you're trying to attract boys, you need to grow up and attract men, first and foremost. Okay? You don't want to attract a boy. Okay? You want to grow up and you marry a man. Secondly, you don't attract girls. You want to marry a woman. We've already talked about that last week. But we dress as attractive. Well, what are you trying to attract? Why do you want 15 girls to follow you around like puppy dogs? Why do you want girls to go, oh, he's so dreamy, like in, you know, Beauty and the Beast about Gaston? Why do you want that? Why do you want guys to go, ooh, and whistle and turn their head? For the glory of God? No. The praise of men, but even more darker than that, for our own sexual fantasies. Let's just be honest. We may not indulge in them, but we just want to know we have options. I mean, let's just be honest. That's really what we're thinking. Is we like it when people look at us in a sexual way. We like it when people desire us in a sexual way. Okay? That's really what's going on. He says, wait a minute, why are you fostering that attitude? Why are you fostering that attitude as opposed to people seeing you and seeing Jesus Christ? Why, when you go to the beach, are you so concerned about the guys walking down the beach seeing you and going, wow, she's hot, as opposed to seeing the love of Jesus Christ emanating from you? We don't think that way. And by and large, we haven't raised our children that way. The issue is what we want people to see is Jesus Christ. We don't want people to see an object. We don't want to see people to see a hunk. We want people to see the love of Jesus Christ emanating from us. By the way, okay, I know you can get mad at me later on this one, but this is just true. Beautiful people become old and ugly. I know it's hard to grasp, but they do. Skinny people become fat. It just happens. Okay? The human body falls apart. So when you say, I want to marry somebody who's dreamy, they're not going to be dreamy in a few years. It's just the truth. We put way too much emphasis on sexual attraction. I'm just not attracted to them. Why? Because you looked at a picture? What you're just speaking of there is blatant superficiality in human sexuality. That's what it is. You say, well, attraction's important. Well, find that in Genesis. There's only one woman. Okay? Doesn't say whether she's pretty or not. Now, we can imagine she probably was. But what matters far more? Their relationship with Christ. Okay? A man marries you because you're young and attractive. What happens when you're old and his secretary is young and attractive? What happens? That's it. Someone marries you for your love for the Lord. Does your love with the Lord become uglier or more beautiful the longer you walk with Him? The only thing that increases in beauty is the inward man. But you know what we do? We focus on the cologne and the makeup and the hair and the dress and the shoes and the gym. There's nothing wrong with taking care of your body. I'm not saying that. But by and large, we've instilled into our young people blatant heathenism as it relates to human sexuality. That sexual attraction is the first thing on their list. If you were to interview most young people and you were to pass out an anonymous quiz, list the top 10 things you're looking for in a spouse. Handsome, cute, pretty is going to be in the top 3 on every single person's one. You won't find a single mention of that anywhere in Scripture. Why? Because you were created for God and for His glory. Okay? And the beauty that we are seeking is not the outward man. The beauty that we are seeking is the inward man. What Scripture would teach us is there's something about someone's soul that makes them beautiful or ugly, not someone's body. So what we want to foster in our children is Christian character and the fruit of the Spirit. Because what you want, okay, and don't get me wrong, we want our daughters to be beautiful, but wouldn't you rather sit down with a young man and know that what he cares about is who your daughter is as a person, not about her body? You know, really attractive girls are going to have tons of guys that want to come after them, and not because they love their soul. So what we have to do is we have to foster the right attitude This is going to affect the way you dress. This is going to affect the way you act. This is going to affect how you flirt or whether you flirt at all. It's going to affect all of that. Okay? So keep that in mind. So he says in verse 18, flee fornication. Notice he doesn't say flirt with fornication. He says flee fornication. What is often asked is, where is the line? Where is the line? Where is the line? Where is too far? Okay, you know, dating couples come say, how far is too far? Well, what does the Apostle Paul say? You're supposed to be going the opposite direction. You're not trying to push the envelope here. You're trying to run from the edge. You're not asking where the edge of the cliff is. You're not even asking where the fence line is. You're pursuing the exact opposite direction. What we have taught our young people is flirt and run on the edge of the cliff, just don't fall off. We've set them up to fail. It's like feeding them ice cream for breakfast and telling them don't get fat. You can't do that. We've encouraged them to flirt and to dress provocatively and to be alone and to do all these things, but they don't fall off the cliff, don't fall off the cliff, don't fall off the cliff. It's impossible. We've set them up to fail. He says, flee from it. You say, well, what if, you know, well, what if they're not, you know, what if they're not so cute? Or what if they're, you know, I want to marry someone that's good looking. We're going to get to all of those things. But by and large, what we want is we want marriage to be based upon facts, not feelings. This is what I tell young men, especially, and really, truthfully, honestly, facts before feelings. Facts before feelings. And this, you may not believe this, but let me just tell you the truth. You can fall in love with anybody. So, oh, no, you can't. No, yes, you can. Okay? You can fall in love with anybody. If you spend enough time with someone of the opposite sex alone, and you begin to share memories, and you begin to share things, you will begin to feel a bond with that person. By the way, how does every single affair start? It doesn't start with a guy walking to, wow, she's hot. No, he walks in, no, I'm married. And then they talk. And they talk about their marital problems. And they talk about sports. And they talk about the weather. And then what happens? After 2-3 years of every day sitting down and talking for 20, 30 minutes, what happens? Then comes the affair. If you've ever studied people who had affairs, that is the way every single one of them began. Every single one of them. But then we tell our young people to go out and develop relationships with people, spend time with them, hang out, share feelings, share memories. Let me tell you this right now. You can fall in love with anybody if you spend enough time together. In the right settings. They even did a TV show about this. I don't know if you remember, several years ago, they did a TV show about the love experts took two random people, put them together, and they always fell in love at the end of the show. Why? Because if you go out and you watch fireworks together, and you have a candlelight dinner, and you have violin music, and you talk about personal things, they had a list of questions they had to ask the other person, and you begin to share the same jokes, and you begin to laugh the same things, guess what happens? You will develop feelings for that person. You will. The Christian question is, should I develop feelings for that person? So we begin with facts. Facts, facts. We're fleeing fornication. We're fleeing fornication. What we want to know is this somebody I should develop feelings for in the first place? We normally start the exact opposite. Who do you have feelings for? Okay, that's what we mean when we say, who do you like? Not whose character do you admire. It's who do you have feelings for? Who do you have feelings for? Who do you have feelings for? Okay, that's really the wrong question. Who have you seen that exemplifies Christ's character? Who do you see? What young man do you see that seems to be going somewhere with his life? Okay, those are the questions and ideas that we need to be asking. Okay? Because feelings are going to fade. They will. Feelings will fade. Just put a little financial stress in there and feelings go out the window. Okay? So what we want to do is we want to flee fornication. We want to flee all of those things. Okay? Keep reading. Every sin a man does is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. Your body is brought into the sin. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? Your body doesn't belong to you. So when we begin to say things like, well, can I do this with my body? That's what we mean when we ask the question, well, can we hold hands? Can we kiss? Can we? It's not your body. You're asking the wrong person. You need to ask God. Your body belongs to Him. No, it's my body. No, it's not. If you're born again, your body doesn't belong to you. But it's my body. It's my choice. No, it's not. Your body does not belong to you. Okay? You have a stewardship over a body that belongs to someone else, so you ask them what they want to be that done with your body. Okay, keep reading. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. What are you supposed to do with your body? Glorify God. You are not created for sex. You are not created for marriage. You are not created for people to think you're a hunk or to think you're a babe. You were created to give God glory. And that's why He gave you a body. Okay, He gave you a body to work to advance His kingdom. Okay, if you study the human body is designed for work. It is designed for functions. Okay, when we look at, and we go, oh, this body part, that body part. It has a function, and that function is not sexual attraction. Your body was created to advance the kingdom of God. Your body was created for God's glory. Now, does this mean that there is not supposed to be the nakedness and joy and sex? No. There's a whole book of the Bible dedicated to that. Okay? And when you get married, that whole door gets opened up and all of that is there. The issue is when you're not married, that Pandora's box is off limits and you should not even be walking around the box, tapping on it, trying to peek through the lid, trying to figure out what's on the other side. Just know this, that if you follow and pursue a marriage that glorifies God, then the Song of Solomon's there, and it's awesome. However, if you pursue the Song of Solomon and don't live for God's glory, marriage can be hell. And I mean that quite literally. One of the most horrid experiences you can ever be caught in is a horrible marriage. It is one of the most painful things you'll ever experience. So, why do so many marriages in America end in divorce? Because we play with Pandora's box as opposed to playing with facts and living for God's glory. Facts before feelings. Say, well, I like this person. Why don't you just stop right there and ask, should you? Well, I can't help it. Well, maybe you should help it. You know, when you feel like punching somebody, you know what you really do? You kind of stop and go, maybe I shouldn't do this. But when you feel like some woman's beautiful, and you just have to have her, you don't stop and go, maybe I shouldn't be doing this. Okay? Now, chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. The word there for touch is sexual touch. Okay? This doesn't mean you can't shake hands or anything like that. What it's speaking here is fleeing fornication. That any touch that could in any way, shape, or form provoke sexual attraction, sexual lust, is off limits. Period. Oh, but we might get married someday. It says man, not touch, woman. Okay? Now again, you say, well, what about all the feelings? This is why, and what we're going to look at is not this, well, let's date for 7 years and get married. That's just setting yourself up for failure. It really is. What you need to do is find out if this is the person God has for you, and if so, then pursue marriage very quickly. Okay? That's the idea that we're going to see in Scripture. So here, very clearly, fleeing fornication, not running close to the line, running away from the line. Okay? Verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife to the husband. The wife has not power of her own body but the husband, and likewise also the husband has not power of his own body but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other except to be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, for Satan tempt you not with your incontinency. Okay. Now, don't want to get into a lot of graphic detail here on this, but essentially what he is saying is this, that when you get married, you are giving your whole self to the other person, and that includes your physical body. The only exception here is if you're going to spend time away from each other to fast. Okay? No, this is not the I'm mad at you, you sleep on the couch. No, it's I want to pursue Jesus more, so I'm fasting. Okay, the idea of sex within marriage here is entirely different than in our culture. By the way, talk about the Puritans. This verse right here, a man was excommunicated from a church, I believe it was in Connecticut, for refusing to be intimate with his wife on a regular basis. They said you're lost and kicked him out of the church. Okay, who's the Puritans today? We are compared to that. They took this to be quite literally. That when you get married, your body is for the pleasure of your spouse. And it goes both ways. Okay? You don't like to be touched? Then don't get married. Simple solution. Okay? That's part of being married. Okay? Now that's something we can talk more in detail later on, Song of Solomon. So that's after you're married. We'll talk about that later. So, verse 8. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows. This is beginning a new idea. It's good for them if they abide even as I am. Okay, we're going to talk about this the next time we talk. We're going to come back to 1 Corinthians 7 and look at the idea of singleness as the preferred state for the Christian and why Paul says that. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Let not the husband put away his wife. And he speaks here later on about divorce. One of the things we have to instill into our young people is that marriage is for life, period. And if, for some reason, you can't live with that person, you're going to be single the rest of your life. It is amazing how much people can learn to get along with each other when they don't have a choice. When I was a RD, over a dorm in college, they had a rule, and that was you could not change roommates the first semester. Because 2 weeks after moving in, everybody was at the throat of their roommate. Because everybody's got a different level of cleanliness, different sleep schedule, different study schedule. Some people like music, some people like silence. Some people like heavy metal, and some people like classical. And all of a sudden, you're stuck in a room with somebody else, and you have to deal with it. And so guess what happens? 2 weeks in, everybody comes to RD, I want to change rooms. I can't stand my roommate. And we had a policy, absolutely under no circumstances could you change roommates. Period. You know what happened? By the end of the first semester, most roommates were best friends. Why? Because when you can't get out of it, guess what you learn to do? You learn to enjoy it. It is absolutely amazing to me when I do marriage counseling. Couples will try to fight for their marriage, and almost exclusively, there comes a time when one of them just quits. I can tell you definitively, the day they quit is the day they met someone else. I can name names from people I've done marriage counseling with. The day the wife quits is the day she thinks she's found her replacement. The day the man quits is the day he thinks he's found someone else. And then they'll swear up and down, there's nobody else. But there is. Okay? Grass is always greener on the other side. So when you begin to raise young people, we're not talking about married people here, we're talking about people who are not married. What we have to instill in our children is divorce is not an option. If you get divorced, you are going to be on your own the rest of your life single. Period. Jesus spoke very clearly against divorce. I think it was Will telling me the other day about a preacher that was reading through Matthew 19, just skip those verses and keep on going. That's the attitude of most so-called Bible-believing Christians. We just skip those verses as if Jesus never said them. No, we have to raise our children. Divorce isn't an option. You know, I know people. Yes, and how long have they been married? I say, well, 30 happy years. Because they were married 50. Okay? Our culture would say, well, just get divorced. No, work it out. Figure it out. Now, I remember a friend of mine, his sister got married, had some problems, and so she went back to daddy's house. She walked like 2 or 3 miles in the Florida sun, knocked on the door, and it was 100 degrees outside. She was pouring sweat. And then she said, oh, you know, we had a fight. And, well, did he hit you? No. You know, we just disagreed over, you know, $10 or whatever it was. You know, the stupid stuff couples fight over. He said, well, get in the car. Let's talk about this. said, okay. And he drove right back to their house. He said, get out. This is where you live. One of my best friends and his wife have an amazing marriage. Okay? They got married in Florida and they moved up to New Jersey. A couple weeks into their marriage, she picked up the phone, called Daddy. Said, Daddy, you got to buy me a plane ticket. Send me home. And he said, is he beating you? Is he abusing you? No. You won't believe. He won't hang up his dirty socks or whatever it was. And he just said, you're married now. And he hung up on her. Guess what? They have a happy marriage now. Okay? So, question, and we got just a couple minutes here, if there's any discussion. How do we need to raise our young people? How do we need to have an environment in our church that instills with them a healthy view of the body, a healthy view of nakedness, a healthy view of clothing, and a healthy view of human sexuality? How should we go about that in light of these scriptures? Don't ever go once. What's it?
We talked about this a little bit the Sunday night after church. Megan made a good point. She said allowing your parents to help you make decisions about something law had decided.
Yeah, I said that I think it's cool that he submits to Jenny and Wesley versus if my parents told me who I could date, I would like that. But is that what you're talking about?
Yeah. But it was so awesome to hear Megan say that, to share that wisdom that she had to Law. I think it had an impact on Law. I mean, to hear her say that. That's what we've got to do, is we've got to disciple our kids, and through the wisdom of others, young people who have either walked this path or are walking it, to share that wisdom along with their parents and to have your kids' hearts. Now, how you do that, you have to work at it. I mean, you have got to have your kids' hearts, and they've got to trust you, and I don't know what the magic is to that, because I'm working on that right now. You know, but you've got to invest in them and find that common ground. We're going through that law right now because, you know, he's a grown man. And for us to kind of step back and say, we may not like what he's doing, and we have to share that with him, and he's got to make his own decision that he submits to us, you know. Now, how you get to that point is work.
I think the main thing is, one, we have to share. I have never met a single Christian couple that looks back and says, we did it all right. I've never met a single one. And my parents share with me their failures and try to keep me from repeating them. I'm going to share with my children my failures and try to keep them from repeating them. But hopefully the further we go along, we make less mistakes than our parents did. Our children make less than not did. That's one important. But I think maintaining a relationship with your children is vital, because when they go to their friends as opposed to going to you, their friends are going to give them bad advice.
We heard, not trying to dominate here, but Jenny heard a mom say the other night, she asked the mom something about
at a baseball game,
what her son thought about something. She said, I don't know, he'll never talk to me. And that's just heartbreaking to hear a parent say that. If you have your kids say that, I tell you, stop today. And you make time, whatever it takes, you find a way to talk to your kids. It don't matter if it takes money, whatever. You find a way to talk to your kids.
Yep.
And for them to talk to you, you have to exhaust whatever resources you have.
Yep. See,
I was going to say something, but it's basically along the same lines of what you said. I think it needs to start at home. There's things, you know, there's details and things that you can share with your kids when they're old enough that you don't want to necessarily stand up in front of your Sunday school class and talk to other people's kids about. But you also have to have a good enough relationship with other people in your church that you can feel comfortable talking to them and knowing that they're not going to go around and spread your details about your past and talking to their kids. You know, I talked the other night whenever we went and dropped the kids off after after church, I talked to Vaughn on the way back home, and, you know, I didn't share any details about my past with him, but, you know, I have a certain amount of wisdom from my past mistakes that I made, and so we talked a little bit about, you know, where he's going and his relationships. And that was nice for me to be able to talk to him, and, you know, hopefully that I can talk to other, you know, not just my kids, but other people's kids also as they get old enough, because of the way I chose to live when I was younger, there's lots of areas where I can see that I know about where someone can get in trouble real fast when they think that they're being innocent, they're not going to go off the cliff. But, you know, everyone that's lived that life in the past knows that they will go off that cliff eventually.
Yep. Yeah. I think the biggest thing is to maintain a relationship with your kids. And then also just to model for them and teach them that human sexuality is a gift from God. It's good. And especially with your daughters, please don't put on them the blame of other men's sin. Their sin is their sin. But we must instill in our ladies, that especially young ladies, that sex and the human body is a good thing. It is a sacred thing. It is a valued thing. And as such, that's why you cover your body. And as such, that's why you don't just put your body on display for anybody. And give them a positive image that they need. All right. Yep.
I think what we're doing with teaching, too, we can teach. But if we're not careful to guard them of the media, and that's a huge thing with young girls. I mean, we just took away all romance stuff. I mean, Beauty and the Beast, Cinderella, anything, any cartoon, any big person show that has anything to do with romance, because it teaches all the wrong things, and that's what they grow up desiring. Toys do it. I mean, pictures, you know, there's just so much out there. And if they see it, we use it for discussion. But we try to keep it out of
well, and on the same token, even married women can grow to hate their bodies because of advertising.
Yeah.
They really can. And we've got to really make sure that we adults, children, everybody, don't allow our government, not our government, our society, our culture, Photoshop, to completely distort both men and women, the image of what beauty is, and what we'll close with this. How many of y'all have ever seen a picture of Cleopatra? Okay, y'all have heard the story of Cleopatra, right? The face that launched 1,000 ships. Whole war was started over Cleopatra. Cleopatra had a nose about that long, hooked at the end. Okay, ugly as sin. And they say she's a face that launched 1,000 ships. And if you read about Cleopatra, her beauty was she was a gracious host. And the way she treated people and her attitude and demeanor and the way she carried herself is what made her so beautiful, not her actual face. You'd almost think that's in Scripture. You'd almost think it's there. If you don't believe me, go look up a picture of Cleopatra. Wow, that woman needs some help. All right, Bryce, in closing prayer.